Hello, this is David Ouellette. Our sermon this Sunday was not recorded because of some technical difficulties here at the church, so I will just be recording this for the web audience. The sermon this week is on Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and just kind of an overview of where we've been. In chapters 5 through 8, Paul is describing the changes that happen to a person when the righteousness of God breaks in on their life by faith. In today's passage, Paul takes up death itself and says that the new life that Jesus leads us into is a life of freedom from the power of death. Now, we're all familiar with the saying that there is nothing as certain as death. We all familiar with the idea that from the moment we're born, we begin to die. But here, Paul is asserting that for those who are in Christ, there is something even more certain than death. And that more certain thing is the hope of the glory of God. And of course, when we speak of the hope of the glory of God, we're thinking of the glory of God the way we saw it back in Romans 3 and in Romans 5, the idea of all the world being restored to what God intended it to be, and humanity being restored to its position as the representation of God's glory, the image of God ruling in submission to Him over all of the restored creation. And we have hope of the glory of God, not because we hope it might come true, but because we are certain that it will become, that it will be true, that this is what God is doing. And that certainty causes us to get excited. That's the hope of the glory of God. The prominent Bible scholar Douglas Moo summarized this passage well. He says, "There exists a life-giving union between Christ and his own that is similar to, but more powerful than, the death-producing union between Adam and all his own." So in the passage, first Paul asserts that death reigns over the entire human race in verse 12, and then he explains how the law fits into that reign in 13 and 14. And then from 15 on, he says that Christ's life-giving reign is far more powerful. And since the law was so important to most of his readers and how they understood the world, Paul again explains in verses 20 and 21 how the law fits into that picture, what the law's true function is. So, this is Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in verse 12, Paul begins with the fact that all of humanity is held under the power of death. When Paul speaks about death, it's clear from his writing in general that he means several things all at once. He means the fact that we all physically die. The fact that while we live, we experience weariness, weakness, decline, and decay. And the fact that when we die physically, we can then be separated from God forever in eternal death. All three of those are part of what Paul is speaking of when he says death. The reality of physical death, the reality that while we live, we experience our own mortality, and then the possible result of eternal separation from God. And in verse 12, he says, sin entered the world through one man. That one man is, of course, Adam, whose name actually means humanity. So when we speak of Adam, we're often speaking of the one man, Adam, but we're also often speaking of his role as the head of all of humanity, which even his name indicates. And it says that when sin entered Adam's life, it brought death with it. Adam sinned, and Adam died. But then Paul continues, and he says, and so death came to all people, because all sinned. So Paul says both of Adam himself as a person, Adam sinned and Adam died, and then he goes on to say that all of us, like Adam, after the pattern of Adam, also sin and die. Now Paul's audience, his readers or listeners back in his own day, would have been very comfortable with an idea that can sometimes be strange to us, because as Western 20th century and 21st century, we are kind of fierce individualists. And that idea is something that we call corporate headship. And it's simply the idea that one person acting as the head of a group of people can make a decision that determines things for others who share union with that one person. Okay, maybe some bad examples here. When Esme and I decided to move to Russia, it had enormous implications for the lives of our children. Even though they had no part in the decision, and even though most of them had not even been born, their lives were dramatically impacted by the decision we made as head of the family. Perhaps another bad example. If President Trump were to somehow convince Congress to declare war on France, you, as an American citizen, would be at war with France, regardless of what you think about the decision. The action of one is binding on those whom the one represents. When Adam sins and falls under the power of death, he brings the whole human race with him. You are subject to death because Adam sinned. But at the same time that Paul asserts that we are all under death because Adam, our corporate head, sinned, at the same time he also maintains your own personal responsibility for being in the power of death. Immediately after asserting Adam's responsibility, he says, death came to all people because all sinned. Each one of us dies because each one of us sins. When we say that we all die because of Adam's sin, it can sound to some people as though we're innocent and that innocent people all around the world are dying because of Adam's fault. And that is definitely not the case. Because we all sin, we are not innocent. We sin and we die. But Paul can also At the same time, say that Adam is ultimately responsible. You die because you sin, but you sin because you are born from Adam and you are like him. Adam passes his sin on to all who belong to him, so they all sin. And because they sin, they all die. We die because of Adam's sin, and we die because we sin. Both are true. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul pauses to answer a question that his readers would have asked. And it's not a question that we would naturally ask, because we are not as steeped in the law of Moses as Paul's readers were. In their mind, sin was breaking God's law. And they would ask, how could people have sinned before the law was given? That Adam sinned made sense. Adam was given the commandment in the garden, don't eat from the tree, and he broke that command. But then from Adam until Moses, with the law given at Sinai, there's no commandment. And if people didn't have a commandment to break, how did they sin? And Paul answers this question by drawing a line between sin, which is anything not the way that God intended it to be, and transgression, or trespass, which is breaking a specific command. Paul says, yes, before the law, sins were not counted up. They weren't kept track of. There wasn't a record of sins as specific transgressions. But all the same, sin, things not the way God wanted them, was still at work. And the proof that sin was at work in the world is that everyone kept dying. Now, Paul doesn't refer to it here, but the way that he argues about sin not being recorded and yet people being under the power of death reminds me of Genesis 5. And it's very possible that Paul may have had Genesis 5 in mind. Genesis 5 is a genealogy, kind of a part that a lot of people like to skip, which we shouldn't. So Genesis 5 lists the human history from Adam down to Noah. It covers a whole era of human history, a whole age. And in that whole chapter, there is not a single sin recorded. And yet, with no record of sin, every paragraph ends, except for one, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It just goes over and over and over again. A whole age of humankind with no sin recorded, and yet, death reigns. Death reigned through sin, even when sin was not counted up and identified as transgression. So all of humanity, whether they are aware of what God desires or not, lies in the power of death because all humanity is like Adam and sins. But original sin and the resulting universal death is not the point of the passage. It's really just kind of the black background that Paul's then going to put the gospel jewel out on so that it shines more brightly. And the actual gospel jewel is the freedom from death that can be anticipated. The real point of the passage is in verses 15 through 19. Where Paul says that just as Adam brought death to all that are united with him, Christ brings life to all who are united with him. He introduces this thought in the end of verse 14, where he says that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. That, of course, is Jesus. That Adam is a pattern, or maybe a prototype, of Jesus means simply that Jesus is like Adam in some way. So, in what way is Jesus like Adam? Well, Jesus is like Adam in the fact that he is another corporate head. Like Adam, Jesus' choice determines the destiny for all who are united to him. Jesus and Adam are similar because Adam makes a choice And everyone who belongs to Adam gets the result. And Jesus makes a choice. And everyone who belongs to Jesus gets the result. But after asserting that Adam is like Jesus and Jesus is like Adam, the first two points that Paul actually makes are about how Jesus is different from Adam. They're the same pattern, but they're opposite. It's kind of as though you have a picture of a person and then you have a negative of that picture. The two are alike in general contour. You can recognize that it's the same person, but in all the details, they're the exact opposite. Jesus is like Adam in the general contour of bringing a destiny to all those who are united to him, but he's the opposite in the important details. And so Paul looks at those important details when he introduces the next two points in verses 15 and 16, saying each time, "But the gift is not like the trespass." The first way that Jesus is different from Adam, in verse 15, I'm going to paraphrase, "For if death overflowed to many by the trespass of one man, how much more grace overflowed to many by the grace of one man." Jesus is the opposite of Adam because he's going in the opposite direction. While Adam's choice brings condemnation, Jesus' choice brings justification. The second way, in verse 16, that Jesus is different from Adam, and again, I'm going to paraphrase to try and bring out the sense a little bit more clearly. In verse 16, "Even though judgment followed only one sin, it still brought condemnation to the whole race. But though the gift had to deal with many trespasses, it could still bring justification." Paul says that one sin brings death to many people, but Jesus' gift was powerful enough to deal with many sins. Now, I want to think about that contrast of one sin and many sins almost in a mathematical way. Adam's one sin produces an entire world of sin, misery, and death. Okay? That is how powerful one act of sin is. One sin ruins billions of lives. All the horror, all the pain, all the grief, everything that's wrong with this world, one sin creates that. That is the power of sin. Now, how many acts of sin have there been in the history of the human race? And we'll even set aside sin, and we'll just talk about trespass. How many conscious acts of disobedience have there been in the history of humanity? Think of yourself. How often do you know what is right and make a conscious decision not to do it? Does it happen maybe once a year? When I said that in the Sunday service yesterday, I had somebody scoff. I think we all know it's much more than once a year. And multiply that by all the billions of people who have ever lived. How many acts of sin have there been in the history of humanity? Again, on Sunday morning, as I asked that question, one woman sitting a couple rows in front of me started to trace an infinity sign in the air with her finger. And I think that's just about right. Okay? Near infinite. And each one of those acts of sin, each one of those conscious acts of transgression, is as powerful as Adam's first sin, which ruined billions of lives. What is the power? What is the combined power of death from all the sin of humanity? For all practical purposes, it's a nearly infinite mass of condemnation and death. And Paul says that all of that is overturned by Jesus's one act of righteous obedience. That is how Jesus is different from Adam. As powerful as Adam's sin is, as powerful as the reign of death in Adam is, Jesus is infinitely more powerful in determining the destiny of those who belong to him. And so Paul sums up the opposite similarity of Adam and Jesus in verse 18, and he says it again with other words in 19. Essentially, the just by faith will live in freedom from death because the union with Christ that brings life is infinitely more powerful than the union with Adam that brings death. And again, because the law that Moses gave to Sinai was so central to how Paul's audience understood life, that Paul has to comment on how the law fits into this picture. They were accustomed to think that the law was given to deal with sin, that the law would reduce sin, that the law would bring forgiveness from sin, that the law would bring freedom from sin. And Paul has just said that all of those things the law can't do, that all of those things are done by what God did when he intervened in Christ at the cross and at the resurrection. And so, if the law doesn't do what they think it does and something else does it, what is the law for? And so Paul says in verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Again, here it's important to remember the difference between trespass and sin. The idea here is that before Moses gave the law, sin reigned and sin brought death, but it couldn't be dealt with because sin was not identified as sin. And the law was given to expose the sin that was there by making it transgression. Sin can be hidden, but transgression is open. It's transgression being the specific breaking of a specific rule. The law took all that stuff that wasn't the way it was supposed to be, but was unlabeled, and the law labeled it all. The sinner, before Moses, did not know he was a sinner. But he was still a sinner, and he still suffered the results of his sin. And so the law comes to show the sinner what his sin is, and to show him that all of what he suffers, death included, is the result of sin. And so the coming of the law is diagnosis. And the purpose of diagnosis is proper treatment. The purpose of the law was not to fix sin, but to expose sin by turning it into transgression so that humanity would understand the nature of their condition as sinners and seek treatment through the grace that comes by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all are born of Adam and belong to him. 21st century Westerners are accustomed to think of ourselves as individuals, and we don't belong to anyone but ourselves. We're the master of our own destiny. It's unjust that anybody else should have any power over our lives, but we're fooling ourselves. We are born of Adam. We belong to Adam. And therefore, like Adam, we all sin, and all are brought under the power of death. And the proof is, we all die. But if we are willing to be made just by faith, if we are willing to be made right, if we're willing to be made what we're supposed to be, by putting our trust, by believing that God makes us right when Jesus dies and rises again, then by faith, we are brought into a union with Christ that so overwhelms our union with Adam that death literally is swallowed up into life. And having that connection with life in Christ, we confidently expect, we hope, we confidently expect eternal union with God rather than eternal separation from God. And while we are still here, we experience renewal and growth more than weariness and decay. And when physical death finally comes, even while others fall asleep and slip out of life, we know in Christ that in fact we wake up into real life.